loved us, and he even constantly likes us. This is our daddy father, or Abba father, in Romans chapter 8. What I want to talk about this morning is a felt sense of rescue, relief, and rest in the presence of our loving God and Father, and how this safe, secure, and comforting relationship corrects whatever unhealthy emotional experience we have all had in our families of origin. Even the healthiest of families here on earth will pale in comparison with the parenting of the ultimate and intended father of everyone, because we are fallen image bearers. We are reparented by God the Father based on our personhood and not based on performance. And this experience of loyal love from our Heavenly Father gives us a template of how we can interact with others, and especially how we parent our children. Growing up, my perspective of the passage we just read in Genesis 3, 8 to 24, was that of doom and gloom, that God was angered by Adam and Eve's disobedience, and therefore punishment, curse, and banishment from God's presence were the intergenerational consequences. And this is why I pray that as we read this passage, we will have a heightened view of God's outrageous love for us, that we will not only see the fall of man, but also the incredible and relentless grace meaning undeserved favor, relentless grace of our faithful God from eternity past until forever. We read in Psalm 103, verse 17, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." You can see that this is from eternity past until forever. We see that even in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord's everlasting love was already present, even before the beginning of time. Here's my outline of our text this morning. The title of this morning's message is "The Fallen Man and the Faithful God." Verses 8 to 13 talk about the God who relates, while verses 14 to 20 describes the God who redeems. Both in the Old and New Testaments, we see the theme of man's constant rebellion and God's constant redemption. And lastly, verses 21 to 24 points out to the ultimate restoration of the fellowship with God. This is how God responds to our offenses. He relates, then he redeems and resolves. Finally, he restores. The sequence is rather important, and we can take a cue to how we can also respond to our children and others who have wronged us. God's sequence of connecting first with our personhood before correcting our behavior shows that what he deems important. A Christian neuroscientist by the name of Caroline Leaf once said that science is catching up with scriptures. And I totally agree, because the ancient wisdom of scripture transcends time. So we can parent our children similar to how God relates to us, where we connect compassionately because they are in distress, even as they exhibit disobedience and disrespect. There's always an emotion behind the behavior that we parents need to uncover. We have to connect first because proximity, closeness, will regulate the nervous system and changes the brain from a reactive to a receptive brain state. Then the lesson can start. Then we correct curiously so that there is ownership of the behavior as well as the consequences and resolution. Additionally, we want them to realize that we are after their hearts, character, and conformity to Christ's values and purposes. Lastly, we comfort closely so that so that they do not stay in a distressed state, and that they know that they are more important than their behavior. And we see this in Titus 3, 4 to 6. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3, 4, and 6 describes God's love for us and that we are of infinite value to him. I love this verse in Isaiah 43, 4. It reads, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." This is the posture of the heart of personhood-based relationship and redemptive parenting because of the delight and well-being of the other. As you can see, this is not the language of cold mechanical religion. Instead, the words used are highly relational and ought to grab us at the core of our very beings. Here we also see that the three persons of the Trinity were involved in embracing us as is, where is, which is a direct contrast from our families of origin, having varying degrees of conditional acceptance. The family of origin is a very powerful force that shapes a person either for ill or for good. Our sensory receptors have been exposed to the emotional climate of our respective families where we grew up. The thousand little interactions repeated over time have impacted our thoughts and emotions, which in turn affect our present relationships because the brain is experience dependent. The families we grew up in have a powerful impact on us. We are receivers, contributors, and connectors to the next generation of the quality of family life we inherited from our pasts. Abraham's family is a prime example of generational sin repeating itself from one generation to another. In Genesis 12, Abraham lied about his relationship with his wife Sarai. He told her to say that she was his sister. Abraham lied because he was afraid of being murdered and losing Sarai. The lying spirit in Abraham's family continued to the next generation. In Genesis 26, Isaac told the men of Gerar that his wife Rebekah was his sister. He was afraid that they would kill him and take her. Both father and son lied about their wives because of their own sins of fear and doubt. However, God is more than kind to offer us a father and child relationship with him. The Trinity is our new family of origin after we have been born again and received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We are reparented by God the Father. We replicate the life of Jesus, the Son of God, and we are regenerated and live out the emotions of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is how we live in the presence of the Holy Trinity. So our first point, our God who relates. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 from 8 to 13. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I actually used to read this, "Where are you?" But now just really knowing God more, it's like there's sorrow. There's a searching. Where are you? Where do you stand with me? We can again see that in verse 8 to 13, God's first order of things in the midst and height of rebellion was to relate. God's heart of mercy is on clear display. He could have zapped them the moment they ate the fruit, but instead the Lord God gave them several chances to fess up. He did not say, "That's non-negotiable. You blew it." God sought them out and asked, "Where are you?" Bible is clear that the one true and living God is gracious toward undeserving men and women like Adam, Eve, and us. The Lord God exhibits his grace toward sinful man even from the very beginning. His unfailing love and tender mercies have always been a consistent attribute for God and Father. Now, working with individuals, couples, and families, I've observed that the quality of one's life is directly related to the quality of relationships. One therapeutic approach that I use, called attachment therapy, has a high efficacy rate and defines attachment as seeking and maintaining a felt, it's got to be sensory, a felt sense of connection, not just cerebral, but something we can sense in our bodies. It's when we feel safe and secure, known and understood. It answers the question, are you there? This is the question of any human being in a relationship from the cradle to the grave. I quote the late Dr. Sue Johnson, the developer of emotionally focused therapy. And from attachment science, the three elements of a safe and secure attachment are, first, A stands for accessibility. Do I matter? Am I even a category to you, as one client of mine asked her husband? Being aware of God's nearness to us brings peace and therefore regulates our nervous systems. We have been brought near to God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians 2:13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Second point is responsiveness. It answers the question, can I rely on you? He hears us and therefore he's reliable to meet our needs. We read this in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. We have not only a loving God, but a living God. Lastly, engagement. Are you involved in my life? Am I known and understood? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:28. There is interaction with our resurrected Lord and Savior because he is risen and he is alive. In Genesis 3, God is present even when they sin. He still answers the question, are you there, in their guilt and shame? Here we see how man reflexively deals with distress after we sin and how God deals with man's rebellion. First thing I saw here is that grace, undeserved favor, faces guilt. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We see here in verse 8, Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked." God's query of "Where are you?" met their desperate attempts to hide. This is the nervous system's visceral reaction to flee from perceived distress and threat, or otherwise known as the flight response, where the typical human reaction is to withdraw, avoid, dismiss, and detach as a way to survive. Our loving God, however, turns towards us and looks for us, even as we look away and hide. Second thing that I saw here in the midst of sin is God's response. Transparency faces shame. Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In verse 9, God said, So immediately Adam and Eve experienced something they've never experienced before, a sense of shame. Shame is a refusal to reveal oneself. And this is why the antidote to shame is to be vulnerable and share our inner thoughts. And our inner thoughts before God so that darkness is exposed to light. I believe that confession, the acknowledgement of sin, is the opposite of concealment. Lastly, in this passage, I saw that accountability faces blame shifting. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And God met it with, "What is this that you have done?" At that point of utter denial of wrongdoing, God confronts them to counteract their elusiveness and justification of sin, which is pretty much what we do when we sin. This is another automatic or autonomic response when harm or danger is perceived. The human system manifests the fight response, which is to push, protest, criticize, blame, demand, and defend. The good and merciful God faces their self-deception and blame shifting with truth. What is this that you have done? Because the truth will set you free. The second point in this message, Genesis 3:14-21, our God who redeems. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 14 to 20 highlights God's sense of justice. He cannot be mocked. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "When you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." God did not say, "If you eat." He said, "When you eat." This is not plan B. God's loving plan for redemption through Jesus Christ for the ones he loves is from eternity past and will carry it through completion from Genesis to Revelation. The presence of consequences coexisted with love and redemption. Also notice that only the serpent and the ground are cursed. Neither Adam nor Eve were not directly cursed. However, they endured consequences of the twofold curse on the serpent and on the ground. In my research, Genesis 3:15 is often called by theologians the first gospel or proto-evangelium because it is the earliest prophecy in the Bible about the coming of a redeemer. It declares that the seed of the woman will ultimately defeat the serpent representing Satan. This is the fulfillment in Christ. This seed is understood by the historic Christian faith to be Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, and resurrection fulfills the promise of crushing the serpent's head. God resolves the sin problem by sending Jesus on our behalf. Also, this passage, I believe, emphasizes an increased reliance on God. In the multiplication of pain in childbearing, raising children, toiling under the sun, and in life's hardships. Don't we seek God's aid, relief, and redemption during these times of emotional and physical trial? I just did a parenting workshop at McLean Bible Church, and while we were talking about God's justice and mercy, a man shared and said that when he was living at home, he broke the family curfew and came home at 3 a.m. the consequence of which precluded him from driving the family car for a month. That whole month, his dad drove him to school, work, activities, and even to his parties. Although it inconvenienced his father, Dad satisfied the house rules and still kept our relationship. Dad said, "Whatever you do affects others." The man reflected that to this day, I consider that as one of my most valuable lessons. We have a God and Father who is after our hearts and works with us in our struggles against sin by having us experience his incomprehensible grace to transform us. Third point in this passage is our God who restores. This is Genesis 3, 21 to 24. Verses 21 to 24 depicts God's immediate response to Adam and Eve's fall, highlighting that it was the Lord God who made Adam and Eve clothing out of skins. This showed that an animal had to die to cover for mankind's shame, which is a foreshadow of the Son of God giving his life for the final atonement of our sins. Atonement is a process by which our relationship with God is restored. Also, one can just imagine that if Adam and Eve were allowed to reach out their hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever after they had sinned, then we would also live forever in sin. Praise to the God and Father for sending Jesus Christ to pay for our sins so that we can live forever in holiness and eternal fellowship. The banishment from the garden is considered also restorative because it reveals God's faithfulness and mercy even after the fall. While being driven out from the Garden of Eden signifies loss of paradise, it also foreshadows God's future plan for humanity's salvation and redemption through the loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Knowing that we are worth dying for will create a worthwhile response to God that makes him worth living for. My prayer is that we will be blown away by the incredible love of God. Incredible love of God the Father toward us, that it will captivate us into a heartfelt surrender to his lordship. The question we will have to grapple with is what am I going to do with the Savior who died on the cross for me? It is that kind of personal and intimate relationship that will change behavior. In Timothy Paul Jones' book, Proof, Finding Freedom Through the Intoxicating Joy of Irresistible Grace, he recounts a poignant story about his own adopted daughter's first trip to Disney World. Having been previously adopted and then left behind by her first adoptive family who took their biological children to Disney, his daughter, then 8 years old, harbored deep-seated insecurities. Despite knowing about the most magical place on earth, she had never experienced it. As the trip approached, her behavior became increasingly rebellious, stemming from a fear that her past experiences of not being good enough would again prevent her from going. She even asked her father if he would still take her. Her new father reassured that her place in the family guaranteed her a spot on the trip, regardless of her behavior. After the first day at Disney World, a profound moment occurred. When asked about her experience, she reflected, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." I pray that we can say this to our Heavenly Father, "I'm yours." If you want to be reparented by the ultimate and intended Father, who is gracious and kind to love you and meet you where you are and still work with the rough edges in your life, I invite you to pray this prayer. Let's bow our heads, please. Dear God, I admit my offenses before you. I now realize that the penalty for all my sins is death and separation from you for all eternity. However, even at the height of my sinfulness, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die a painful death for my sake. I acknowledge him as my one and only rescuer. And because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, I will surrender my life to him and follow him. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Since I believe this in my heart, now I know you are my daddy, father, and I am yours. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, make me the kind of person you intended me to be. Amen. As we take communion, may we be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that his body was crushed and broken, and his blood was spilled to pay for the sins we committed before the holy God and Father. May this act of loving sacrifice grab our hearts that we might have a grateful response to you. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, may we learn to walk with him daily and live new lives.